please to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Planning to speak about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to look at a number of passages. I have quite a few here. I'll keep my eye on the clock. We probably won't cover all the passages, but I trust that the ministry will be a blessing to each one of us. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So that's the first passage that we're going to look at. I want us to notice, particularly in this section here, that at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged as to how we have treated one another. I think that's a principle that's very important to bear in mind. Maybe before we really get into it, I should say some things that most of us here will be very familiar with. You might consider it very elementary, but it's very important for us all to understand. There are three judgments in the future that we need to be able to distinguish between. The first is the judgment seat of Christ that we're looking at tonight. The second is what is commonly called the judgment of the living nations. And the third is the great white throne judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the judgment of the living nations. What that statement means is that at the end of the tribulation, those that have lived right through the tribulation until the return of the Lord Jesus are going to stand before the Lord when he returns, and they're going to be judged. I'm talking about Gentile peoples. When we talk about the living nations, it's not suggesting that different nations are going to be judged as nations. The word for nations and the word for Gentiles is one and the same. So when we talk about the judgment of the living nations, it might be better to state it as the judgment of the living Gentiles, because each person will stand there as an individual. Now, none of us here will ever stand at that particular judgment, because if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we're not going to be here when the tribulation takes part. The next event in God's program is what we commonly call the rapture of the church, or what I prefer to call the secret coming of Christ, when the Lord Jesus returns to the air, and all believers in the Lord Jesus from this present dispensation, the church age, are going to be caught up to be forever with the Lord. Now, I'll amplify more on that afterwards. But following that event, on earth will take place the tribulation. It's a period of 7 years. And at the end of that period, the Lord Jesus will return. And all the Gentile peoples will stand before him to be judged. There is another judgment associated with that period too. It's the judgment of the servants that we have in Matthew chapter 25. And the servants there, of course, refers to Jews who will have passed through the tribulation. But Gentile peoples will be judged, according to Matthew 25, as to their attitude toward the believing remnant in the tribulation. Okay? Now, no one will get into the kingdom on the basis of their good works, but their works will be evidence of their faith. So if they were genuinely saved during the tribulation, they will enter into the kingdom. Okay? That's the judgment of the living nations. Then, at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed out of his prison for a short while, and he will go into the four corners of the earth to deceive the nations of people, and many will be deceived by him, and they will rise up against Christ, and fire will come down from heaven and consume them. Then the present heavens and earth shall be destroyed, and there will be the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. At that judgment, all the dead, that is, the unbelieving dead, will stand. There will be two sets of books. There will be the book of life, and in the book of life are the names of all those who have put their faith in Christ. That book will be opened, not to see if any of those people have their names in the book, but to prove that their names are not in the book. And then the books will be opened, and we're told that the dead shall be judged out of the books according to their works. In other words, the books will contain the life records of every unbeliever. And depending on the measure of accountability, they will be punished in the lake of fire. Okay? So those are the judgments that are still to take place. You and I are waiting for the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ will take place following the return of Christ secretly to the air to take us to be forever with him in heaven. Only believers will stand at that judgment. And one thing we will see from this passage as well as elsewhere is that every believer will stand at that judgment. Now here in these verses, the first thing we learn is that we're going to be judged for our treatment of our brother. So notice first of all, verse 10, where we will give account. It says there, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ." Okay? The "we" there, of course, is we believers. All believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. What these verses are telling us is this: why should we sit in judgment on one another when we realize that we ourselves are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? At the judgment seat of Christ, I will not give account of you, and you will not give account of me. We will give account of ourselves. We shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in these verses, there are two groups of Christians in view. There are those that are called the weak and those that are called the strong. Unfortunately, we have the knack of not being able to discern who the weak are and who the strong are. The ones who are weak think they are strong. What I'm talking about is this: the weak brother in this context is a brother who has a very, very sensitive conscience about things which very often the scriptures don't address. And there are Christians that have very strong feelings. I won't say convictions, because convictions are based on truth, but they have very strong opinions about certain things, how we should behave, how we should dress, and so on, where the scriptures are silent. And they think that they're the strong Christians because they have these very strong opinions. But in actual fact, they're the weak, because they have not learned their liberty in Christ. Now, in this context, primarily I would say that the weak brothers were Jewish. and the strong were Gentiles. The weak brothers, they had come out from Judaism, and they had still brought some of their opinions about the law out with them. And so they had strong feelings about observing special days of the year, and so on. And so they're described as the weak. Now, what we learn here is that these were looking down their long noses at Christians who had learned their freedom in Christ, and they were sitting in judgment upon them. Okay? But on the other hand, the Christians who had not come out of the law, who'd never known the restrictions of the Mosaic law, they were considering that these Jewish Christians were just very minor Christians because they had such opinions. And so they were counting as nothing their brothers. So he says here, what verse was it again? Verse 10. For why dost thou judge thy brother? That's the Jewish brother doing that. Or why dost thou set at naught or count as nothing thy brother? That's the Gentile brother. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's confirmed for us in verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now that's confirmation from Isaiah 45. Now in verse 12, there we learn that none of us is going to be exempted. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What I want you to do in your mind is underline that word, himself. I will not be responsible for your behavior or your opinions. And you will not be responsible for my behavior and my opinions. So you shouldn't be sitting in judgment on me, and I shouldn't be sitting in judgment on you. I should be concerned about myself, because at the judgment seat of Christ, I will give account of myself. Now, that needs to be balanced. I am not saying for one minute that a brother who has committed some moral sin doesn't need to be judged by the assembly. I'm not saying that. The assembly must deal with sin in its midst. The Word of God is clear about that. But when it comes to things like convictions or opinions and behavior that has nothing to do with morality, then we must be concerned about ourselves and not about others. We're going to give account of ourselves to God. Okay, now turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, if you take those verses out of their context, they can sound pretty scary, okay? What we must see is that Paul is using figurative language. If you go back to verse 9, you will notice that Paul uses two metaphors to describe the local assembly. He says, now, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now, those two figures divide up the first 15 verses of the chapter. In verses 1 to 8, He's following the figure of God's husbandry or God's tilled field. So he talks about planting, and he talks about sowing, and he talks about watering and growing. He's using figures of speech related to gardening, okay? So the assembly is likened there to a garden. But from verses 10 to 15, the assembly is likened to a building. So he uses figures of speech that relate to a building. He says, first of all, in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now that happened when he went to Corinth and he preached the gospel and souls were saved, and he sought to teach those Christians the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and they met together in the name of the Lord Jesus as an assembly. That was the laying of the foundation of the assembly at Corinth. But then he said, and another buildeth thereupon. And if we were to go back to Acts chapter 18, we would discover what he is talking about. He is talking about the fact that when he left Corinth, Apollos came to Corinth, and he was able to teach them the word of God. And so by means of his teaching, he was building upon the foundation that Paul had laid. But then he goes on and says, in the end of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. In other words, now he broadens the application, and what he is teaching us is this, that everyone in the assembly contributes one way or another, either in the construction of the assembly or the destruction of the assembly. Go take it back to the beginning of the chapter, and there he talks about them being carnal, and there was envy and strife and divisions amongst them. Interesting, when it comes to the materials mentioned in connection with this figure, you'll notice he says gold, silver, precious stones. That's three figures. And then he says wood, hay, stubble, another three. So they parallel with envy, strife, and divisions. Now, I'm not saying that you can make an exact parallel between the two, but you've got three destructive qualities early in the chapter. Now, we have a contrast between three materials that are precious and three materials that are not precious. Gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, they are precious materials. Wood, hay, and stubble, on the other hand, they are not precious materials. Gold, silver, precious stones involves a great deal of work to discover. They don't just lie on the surface. Wood, hay, and stubble, they're just everywhere, okay? Gold, silver, precious stones, they are costly. Wood, hay, and stubble, they are worthless, okay? That's the contrast between the two. And what he is saying is this, that every single one of us is contributing something to the assembly. Now we need to ask ourselves, what is it that I personally am contributing to the assembly? Is my conduct, my attitude toward others, my behavior in connection with the assembly, my spiritual gift, if you like, is that contributing to the building up of the assembly? Or is it destructive to the assembly? Am I characterized by envy, strife, and divisions? Or on the other hand, am I characterized by doing whatever I can to contribute to the spiritual welfare of others in the assembly? That is the point that he is making here. So then he goes on and says, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, that is, the day of Christ, the time of the judgment seat of Christ, the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now he's following the figure of a building. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now gold, silver, precious stones, they will abide the fire. Wood, hay, stubble, they are consumed in the fire. Okay? So anything that is constructive to the upbuilding of the Christians that I do is going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that I have done that is actually destructive or worthless as far as the assembly is concerned is going to be consumed. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Underline that word sort, not how much it is, but what sort it is. So he says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So there is reward for seeking to live for the spiritual welfare of one another. But then he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now the word translated by there is through the fire. That does not mean that it's the fire that's going to save him. But what it's saying is, none of us is going to evade the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all be saved. If we put our faith in Christ, we'll all be in heaven. There's nothing that's going to prevent that. But we're still going to go through the fire. Okay? In other words, our works as believers are going to be tested. Our obedience to the Word of God is going to be tested. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Have you ever been baptized? If not, you're being disobedient to the Word of God. Are you in assembly fellowship? That's taught in the Word of God. If you've not obeyed, then you're being disobedient to the Word of God. And you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you'll give account. Okay? So when it says, so as through the fire, it doesn't mean that any one of us is going to experience pain at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a figure of speech. It merely is talking about the consuming of our works if they're worthless. And it is saying that even if we've done nothing profitable and all our contributions have been destructive, we're not going to avoid the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to go through it and our works are going to be judged. How would you like it if all the things that you've done since you've been a Christian were brought to my attention? How would I like it if all the things I've done or thought or said were brought to your attention? I don't think I would like it very much at all. Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to be brought to his attention. He's going to judge all that we've said and done and thought at the judgment seat of Christ. Now come with me, please, to chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man account of us, so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. That word actually should be man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself better. I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise better, then shall every man have the praise of God. Okay. So here we discover that not only are we going to be judged according to our treatment of our brother, not only are we going to be judged as servants in connection with the assembly, but we're all going to be judged as stewards. A steward is someone to whom has been committed the property of another. And the steward is responsible for the proper use of the property of his master, okay? So we are all stewards. Now in this particular context, Paul is speaking about himself and the apostolic band because the Christians were sitting in judgment on them. And so Paul says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, not your ministers, and stewards of the mysteries of God. But I want to broaden the application because we're all stewards. We're stewards of our time. We're stewards of our talents. We're stewards of our money. We're stewards of everything that we have. Okay? And we're going to be called into account. Now, look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to be judged for how much I've done. I'm going to be judged for whether I've been faithful or not. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? Well done, thou good and what? Successful servant? No. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Although it has been pointed out that the faithful servant is successful. Not necessarily successful in that his labors have been blessed in the lives of others, but he's successful in that being faithful is his goal. And if he's been faithful, he's been successful. Because he's been faithful, okay? So it is required of a man that he be found faithful. Now, verse 3. In verse 3, a man's assessment or even our own assessment of ourselves is irrelevant. Notice what he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I'm not a bit anxious about your opinions about me, Paul is saying. Or of man's day. Now I'll explain that expression. There are certain days in the Bible that are very important. They're not days of 24 hours. They're periods that are characterized by certain things. For example, there is the day of Christ. Now that expression always relates to the judgment seat of Christ and believers being in heaven. Okay? Then you've got the day of the Lord. That relates to the earth and to the judgments of God upon the earth. Then you've got the day of God. And the day of God is the eternal state following the 1,000 years reign of Christ. But here, this is the only time you read of man's day. When's man's day? Right now. We're living in man's day. When people have their opinions of you, and they have their opinions of me. And they have very strong feelings very often of their opinions of you and me. But they're really totally irrelevant. What you think of me is irrelevant. What I think of you is irrelevant. What really matters is what God thinks of me and what God thinks of you. So he goes on and says, yea, I judge not mine own self. In other words, I'm not sitting in judgment on myself. Now watch this next expression in verse 4. For I know nothing against myself. That's a tremendous statement. I don't think I could say that. In other words, as Paul looked back over his life from the time he trusted Christ until this point in time. He knew nothing in his life that he had cause to regret. He says, I know nothing against myself. But then he goes on and says, yet am I not hereby justified? In other words, I'm not justified by my opinion of my life. I'm justified only by God's opinion of my life. Okay? But he that judgeth me, he says, is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. In other words, don't sit in judgment on other Christians. Wait until the time, that is the day of Christ, when he shall come and he shall judge. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, I don't think that that necessarily means wicked things. It's things that have been done in the dark that you know about in your life that others don't know about. It could be good things, some kindness you've shown to some Christian. No one else knows anything about it, but God knows about it. Okay? He shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, it's not just what I have done that is going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ, but the motive for which I have done it. For example, I could be up here just trying to project my own image, trying to show to you how capable I am, or how much I know of the Bible, or how godly I am. I could come over to you ever so fervent and ever so sincere, but really deep down inside, my concern might be, I wonder what they think of me. That could be my motive, instead of wanting to bless you and wanting to bring glory to God, who bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have the praise of God. It is not saying that every one of us will have praise from God, though I have no doubt that there will be something praiseworthy in every believer's life. Something, however small it might be. But that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, every man will receive that praise that is appropriate to his life. He'll have the praise, the right praise of God. Okay? We might be looking for man's praise. If we're living for man's praise, that's what we'll get at the most. But if we're living for the praise of God, then we'll receive his praise at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope I'm not making it too confusing. Verse 10. For we must all appear, for we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, some in reading that text might read into it that we're going to be punished for bad things that we've done. But that is not what the verse is saying. The first thing that we notice in this verse, as we've already seen, is that none of us will be exempted. Every one of us must be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. That is, at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to be thoroughly exposed. God is going to see us, or Christ is going to see us, as we really were down here, not as we thought we were, or as others thought we were. Every one of us is going to be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. And then he goes on and says, that everyone may receive for the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, not according to that which he hasn't done, whether it be good or bad. Now, what does that mean, whether it be good or bad? Well, the word translated good is agathos. And agathos means beneficial. That is, it does good. The other word translated bad, it has the idea of worthless, okay? It's not moral badness that is in view. It's that which on the one hand is beneficial and that which on the other hand is not beneficial. It's all going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. So here we learn, first of all, we are going to be thoroughly exposed, completely exposed. Secondly, we're going to be judged for our actions. So we're going to be judged for our treatment of our brothers. We're going to be judged for our service in connection with the assembly. We are going to be judged according to our motives. Now we learn we're going to be judged according to our actions. Now come with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, I'll stop there a minute. How do we make our calling and election sure? Well, the first thing I want us to notice is this. It's not making our calling and election sure to God. God knows that we're saved, okay? But when we're not living the life of a Christian, then we have every reason to question whether we're saved at all. It may not be someone else's right to judge whether I'm a Christian at all, but if I'm really not living the life of a Christian, I have reason to have questions about whether I have really been saved or not, okay? So the way to make your calling and election sure is to determine that you're going to live your life with a view to the glory of God. You're going to be obedient to the word of God. You're going to seek to be a blessing to others. You're going to try to be helpful and so on, okay? That's how you make your calling and your election sure. That is sure to you. I remember not long after I came out of the army, I decided I was going to write a diary every day. I didn't keep it up for long. I just used an ordinary exercise book and I would put down some thoughts for the day, okay? I did that for a number of weeks and then I tired of it. And a year later, I happened to look back at it and I looked at some of the things that I had stated during those early days. I was still very young as a Christian, but I was at least a year older. So I looked back at them and I found some of them most amusing. You know why? In the meanwhile, I had grown. We used to have a poster in our house. I wish we still had it. It showed a weed growing up towards the light. And the poster said, "The only evidence of life is growth." I like that. It wasn't necessarily a Christian who designed the poster, but it certainly was a Christian principle, wasn't it? The only evidence of life is growth. If I'm not growing in my Christian life, I have reason to wonder whether I have Christian life. There should be growth in our lives. And that is the evidence to us that we really have the root of the matter, that we're really saved. Okay? So he says, Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. You'll be a stable Christian. Now watch verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's what I particularly want to draw our attention to. In other words, our service here, while it will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, it will determine our relative position in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you, underline the word abundantly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what kind of an entrance are you going to have? Is it going to be like Peter? Remember when the Lord was before Pilate and John knew someone inside, so John went inside and John had to send someone to bring Peter in, and Peter sort of crept in inside and stood by the fire, and there by the fire he denied the Lord three. Is that how our entrance into the everlasting kingdom is going to be? You know, we just managed to creep through the door and nobody even noticed us coming in. Or is there going to be the sounding of trumpets, as it were, when we come into the everlasting kingdom? Is there going to be honor for us? You see, it's in the everlasting kingdom that we will receive our reward for faithfulness. It's at the judgment seat of Christ that reward is determined, but it's in the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, that the reward will be enjoyed. Now notice, it's an everlasting kingdom. So it's everlasting reward. That tells me, on the other hand, if I have not been faithful as a Christian, if I have not obeyed the word of God, if I have not sought to be a help to others and to really do something for God, then what I lose at the judgment seat of Christ, I will never be able to retrieve it in the coming kingdom. My position in the coming kingdom will be settled the moment I get there, and I will never be able to improve on it. So, what am I supposed to do about it? Well, in the here and now, I'm supposed to seek to live my life in such a fashion that I will have an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, and I won't last, Revelation chapter 19, please. There are other passages we could look at, but these are the ones I chose to look at. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, or came, and his wife hath made herself ready, that's the church. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness. Now that word righteousness in the original text is in the plural. So some have translated it, the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Maybe it would make more sense to us if we translated it, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these things are faithful, and these are the true sayings of God. First of all, I want to distinguish between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. In most verses where we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the word could either be translated the supper or just the marriage. Okay? It's the same word for both. But when you come to Revelation chapter 19, the word that is commonly translated marriage supper is merely translated marriage. But when you come down to verse 9, we read there of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there, it's not just the same word, but the word supper is added to it to distinguish between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is what I want you to see. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. Okay? You and I form, along with all other believers in this dispensation, the bride of Christ. And when the Lord comes to the air to take us to be forever with him, we're going to be caught up to be forever with him, and the marriage will take place. The marriage supper will take place on earth. If you like, we would call that today the reception, the marriage reception. That will take place on earth, and I won't take the time, because time is gone, to amplify that. But what I particularly want to draw to our attention is the garment in which the bride is clothed. We're told here quite clearly that the fine linen of which the garment is made is the righteous deeds of the saints. Do you know what that tells me? Simply this, that you and I as Christians, as we seek to live our lives for God, are contributing to the garment in which the bride is going to be arrayed. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are you contributing to the garment that the bride will be attired in? What am I contributing to the garment that the bride will be attired in? Am I contributing anything? So that each one of us as individuals have a part to play in providing the garment in which the bride will be attired when she is brought before her bridegroom. Trust the Lord will bless these few thoughts to every one of us.